And we're going to read some of these verses in just a moment. I must be honest and say that I don't really feel as if I get to grips with a book in the Bible until I've preached it. I've read the book of Revelation a number of times. I don't know how many. I've read through the book of Revelation with different commentaries. I can't remember how many, but I don't really feel as if I know the book of Revelation. So please don't ask me too many questions about the book, because I may not be able to answer them. I haven't preached through 1 Peter before. Therefore, it's not a book that I feel that I know that well. But I want to begin a series on 1 Peter. And I'm always excited when I begin a new series, because it's an opportunity to get to grips with one of the New Testament letters. And I hope and pray that we'll all be helped by what we read and study together, and that we'll all get to know it much better. Let's read then this evening from 1 Peter and chapter 1. We're focusing on the first two verses, but I'm going to read all the way through to the end of verse 12. So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting to read at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look in to these things. Well, let's just bow our heads in prayer, shall we, for a moment. I'm just going to come back a little bit so that I can see those of you on the end. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again for your precious word. We thank you that the Bible is available for us to read in the English language. And tonight we can study it with freedom, without any fear of the authorities bringing an end to our time of study. Help us to make the most of this time, we pray. Will you help me, please, to expound your word in a manner that can be heard and understood. Please grant me a clarity of mind and speech. And may the preacher not be seen, because it's not about him, it's about the Lord Jesus. And we pray that he may preach in such a way that Christ is seen and that Christ is glorified in. So hear our prayer, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I dare say that quite a number of us don't get the same amount of post through the letterbox that we did 10, 15 or 20 years ago. For the simple reason that people now send information to us via email. Within our family, we sometimes even send one another birthday cards via email. Lovely, pretty pictures with the sound of music. Very impressive. Having said that, we do still get the brown and white envelopes being put through our door. And I don't know about you, but whenever I receive something that's addressed to me, I want to know certain things. I want to know who it's from, and I want to know where it was sent from, and I want to know when it was sent, and I want to know why it was sent. Well, here is an epistle, a letter, that we have before us this evening, and I think that but before we really delve into the letter, we ought to give thought as to who wrote it, when they wrote it, where they wrote it from, and why they wrote it, and so on and so forth. These are important questions I think we need to consider, and that's what we're going to do this evening. So firstly, who was this letter written by? Let me put that question to you. It's not a difficult question. It's not a trick question. Who was this letter written by? Someone. The Apostle Peter. It was written by the one whom Jesus called to follow him. Peter, you remember, was told to leave his nets and to go the way of the Lord Jesus. This letter was written by a man who became one of the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus. And I would argue that he became the spokesman of the group. One who walked on water to Jesus in the midst of a storm wrote this letter. This letter was written by the man who went up the mountain along with James and John and saw Jesus transfigured before his very eyes. This letter was written by Peter, who you may remember tried to follow Jesus when Jesus was arrested, only to deny him three times. But later, of course, he met up with Jesus, and Jesus restored him and told him to go and feed his lambs and his sheep. This letter was written by Peter, and as Brian has said, Peter was an apostle. That's what we read, isn't it? Right at the very beginning there, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the general meaning of the word apostle is messenger. An apostle, basically, is one sent to give a message. But as we read the Gospels, we find that Jesus gives the word apostle a richer meaning. He used the word to refer to those whom he would appoint as his unique and authoritative witnesses. And of course, one important qualification for being an apostle was to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. An apostle was basically one whose office was equal to that of an Old Testament prophet. Well, they were able to speak and write the very words of God. So this letter was written by Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what I believe, and I would imagine that's what most, if not all of you, believe, but don't be surprised if you go to a church or a Bible college where the authorship of Peter is doubted. Don't be surprised if you pick up a commentary where the authorship of Peter is doubted or outrightly denied. You see, there are those who say that Peter was an uneducated fisherman and he could never have written this book in such beautiful Greek. And I'm told that 1 Peter is written in very impressive Greek. But I would say in response to that, Greek was spoken in the region of Galilee, where of course Peter was brought up, where Peter worked as a fisherman. He would have spoken Greek. And he wasn't as stupid as some people think he might have been. Listen to what we read in Acts chapter 4. It's a fairly long reading, but I want to read it. The context is important. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." He went on to say, "Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were, do you know what the next word is? Amazed. Astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. These were ordinary men. They thought they were unschooled. And yet they spoke so well, so clearly, and with such authority. And of course there are lots of good arguments for saying that Peter is the author. Turn with me for a moment to 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, where it reads, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and as a witness," notice that word, "and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed." It sounds, doesn't it, as if it is an apostle that writes this letter, a witness to Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you when you go home to read the letter. It's written in an authoritative manner. It's written as though only an apostle could have written it. But at the end of the day, let me simply invite us to look at verse 1 of chapter 1. The letter itself tells us who wrote it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now elsewhere in the scripture, Paul tells us that all scripture is God-breathed. Yes, this was written, I believe, by Peter, but it was also written by the Holy Spirit. Now is anyone here bold enough, or perhaps I should say stupid enough, to say that the Holy Spirit would deceive us or lie to us? No, the Holy Spirit has seen fit to tell us that Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is the author. Well then, secondly, where was it written? Where was it written? Now here, I would invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter 5, and verse 13, 1 Peter 5 and verse 13, right at the end of the letter where it says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark." It seems as if Peter wrote this letter whilst he was in Babylon. And you will remember Babylon from your reading of the book of Daniel, or perhaps from reading about history in general. The trouble is, by this time, Babylon had become a small and obscure place in the middle of the desert. And it doesn't seem likely that Peter would have been in Babylon or wrote a letter from Babylon. But I think that we can explain how and why Peter speaks of Babylon. In the Old Testament, Babylon was the center of worldly power and opposition to God's people. As Peter wrote this letter, where was the center of worldly power and opposition to Christian men and women? It was Rome. And interestingly, in the New Testament, and I'm referring to the book of Revelation, Babylon refers to Rome. So it may be that Peter wrote this letter from Rome. The question is there any evidence that Peter ever went to Rome? Well, actually, there is. There are quite a number of pieces of evidence. I'm just going to present one to you. In AD 203, Tertullian wrote these words. How happy is its church? He's talking about the church in Rome. There's no doubt about that, because that's what the context to these words say. How happy is its church on which apostles poured forth all their doctrine along with their blood, where Peter endues a passion like our Lord, and where Paul wins his crown in a death like John. So it does seem as if Peter went to Rome. Though having said that, some commentators argue that Peter wrote this letter when he was in Jerusalem. And there are others who argue for yet more places. And so I don't want to be dogmatic, but my leaning is towards Rome. Thirdly, when was it written? Well, the commentators that I've got on my shelf tell me that it was written about AD 62 or 63. And who were its readers? Who were its readers? Well, let's read and see what it says once again. To God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, we're talking about modern day Turkey, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Who was this letter written to? Well, firstly, I think we would say God's elect, those chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. God has always been in the business of choosing people for himself. In the Old Testament, we see that God chose the nation of Israel for himself. He chose them to be his special people, a witness to his saving grace. Listen to what we read in Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you. His reference has been made to the children of Israel. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. But it's not just in the Old Testament we learn that God chooses a people for himself. We learn this in the New Testament as well. Not only here in 1 Peter, but in Ephesians and chapter 1. Let me read to you from Ephesians. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves.
lives. Now, I think a lot of people, when they're converted, don't realize that God has chosen them. They put their trust in the Lord Jesus, and as far as they're concerned, they have chosen Jesus. And of course, they have chosen Jesus, but only because God first chose them. So who were these readers? God's elect, those chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And those that are described as exiles scattered, or as scattered exiles. Now the Greek word translated exiles in the NIV means one who sojourns or dwells in a strange place. In other words, one who is a temporary resident in a foreign place. I don't know who comes to your mind when you think of someone dwelling in a foreign place, but the person in the Old Testament that comes to my mind is Abraham. Abraham left the place where he was born and travelled to Canaan, and he spent his life dwelling in tents in the land of Canaan. But it was never really his home, was it? Where was his home? His home was in heaven. That is the place to which he really belonged. Now when Peter speaks of exiles scattered, he's probably got two groups of people in mind. Firstly, Jewish believers who were forced to leave Judea because of persecution and ended up being scattered to these places, and to Gentiles who grew up in these places but were converted through missionary endeavour. There's no doubt, I think, that there were Jews that made up the churches in these places, for in Acts chapter 2 and verse 9, we read of such churches having Jews within them. But within this letter, there are suggestions that there were Gentiles in the churches, in these various places. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors." Well, you know, the Jews did not hand down to their children and to their grandchildren an empty way of life. They handed down the scriptures. They handed down the way of salvation to them. Reference, therefore, must be being made to Gentile converts. Their ancestors had handed down an empty way of life to them. And then there's 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4. "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry." Well, the Jews by this time were not engaging in detestable idolatry. That would have been true of the Gentiles. They were the ones that set up temples to various gods and so on and so forth. And the next word says they, and it's almost certainly a reference to the Gentiles. They are surprised that you Gentiles, now that you have become Christians, that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. Peter refers to them as scattered exiles. I think that is a way in which all Christians can be referred to. That's essentially, isn't it, what we are. We are believers, we are men and women who have been scattered, so to speak, all over the world. But this is not really our home, is it? Oh yes, we live here and we call this place home. But it's not really our home, because our home is heaven. We're citizens of heaven. Now, I suppose it's fair for me to say this evening that, Joanne and I have always thought it would be nice to actually own some land and have a house of our own. We don't have a house of our own. But sometimes I wonder whether that actually helps to remind us that our home is heaven. That our home is heaven. Sometimes Joanne has said to me, it's probably a good thing that we don't actually own our own home, because if we did, we'd never want to leave it. We'd never want to leave it. Our home is heaven. We're pilgrims passing through this barren land, as we sometimes see, and we really mustn't get too attached to it. They were God's elect. They were scattered exiles. But they were also those who had experienced the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Who have been chosen, we read in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. God chose these people before the foundation of the world to be set apart for Jesus. To be set apart for obedience to him. But in order for that to happen in time, the Holy Spirit needed to go to work in their lives. To open up their eyes to see the beauty of Jesus. To open up their eyes to see and understand the foolishness of the cross. The Spirit had to go to work to open their ears in order to really hear and not just hear. The Holy Spirit needed to go to work to soften their hard hearts in order to respond to the gospel message. You see, the work of the Spirit is absolutely vital in the matter of salvation. And I would argue that Paul makes that pretty clear in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1 and verse 14. Let me read what it says to you there. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness. The man without the Spirit operating within him hears the gospel, he hears the message of the cross, and like so many, he just views it as foolishness. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from God, from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness, and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Just as an aside, I hadn't really planned to say this, but you know, whenever I preach the gospel, in whatever context, I am mindful that I am preaching to blind and dumb and hard-hearted people who are basically dead spiritually. Nothing I say will be enough to convert them, but the Spirit of God is able to convert. The Spirit of God is able to convince. And what he is pleased to use in saving men and women or bringing them to Jesus is the Scripture. We should always endeavor to pray that the gospel might be faithfully proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, and that the Spirit of God might be at work. It's God who saves, not the preacher. It's not about his cleverness. It's about God and what he is pleased to do. So these people were a people that had been sanctified by the work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus. To respond, in other words, to his call. To put their trust in him. In John's Gospel we read that lots of people were fed from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And after they had been fed, the question was asked, what
must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The Spirit of God worked in the life of these readers so that they were obedient to the call of Jesus Christ, the call to trust him. And then so that they might go on being obedient. Because we don't simply respond to Jesus by putting our trust in him, do we? We continue to respond to him. He becomes our Lord. And we endeavour to be obedient to him in daily living. And let me remind you of what it says in Mark chapter 8. Then he, Jesus, called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. The Holy Spirit worked in these people in order that they might be obedient to Jesus Christ, initially by believing on him, and from then on by being obedient to him in daily living. And the last thing that we read, we're nearly at the end of the sermon, and sprinkled with his blood. The Spirit of God worked in the lives of the men and women in these churches to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. In the book of Hebrews, we read these words, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? I don't know what you would consider to be the most important word of that last bit of the sentence, but I want to emphasize the word his and sprinkled by his blood, namely Jesus's blood. For centuries, in the tabernacle and later in the temple, countless animals had been sacrificed upon the altar, and the blood of those animals sprinkled, so to speak, on the people, in order to provide them with an outward cleansing, which kept them ceremonially clean and enabled them to live either within the Israelite camp or remain a part of God's people. But the blood of those animals could never really deal with the people's sin. A better sacrifice was needed. The Lamb of God needed to be slain, and his blood sprinkled upon his people in order to cover their sin. In order that their sins might be washed away. In order that their sins might be forgiven. These people, like ourselves, had been sprinkled with the blood of none other than the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifthly and lastly, this evening, why was this letter written? Why was this letter written? I like to be able to sum up a sermon in one sentence. I also like to be able to sum up a passage of scripture in one sentence. I also think it's a good idea to be able to sum up a book in the Bible with one sentence. Can 1 Peter be summed up in one sentence? Well, I think it can. And this is how I would sum up 1 Peter. 1 Peter was written to encourage believers to grow in their trust in God and in their obedience to him, especially
in times of trial. Shall I read that again? 1 Peter was written to encourage believers to grow in their trust in God and in their obedience to Him, especially in times of trial. And I think 1 Peter 4 and verse 19 sums the book up nicely. It says, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should submit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." So if you want in your Bibles to underline 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, you can. And in the margin you can say, "Pastor Mark thinks that this is a summary, a good summary of the epistle." So we're going to be looking at 1 Peter over the coming weeks. I don't know how many weeks it will take us to work our way through this letter, but we're going to do so in order that together we might grow in our trust in God and in our obedience to Him, especially in times of difficulty. And maybe I can encourage us all to go home and read 1 Peter before we meet together again next week. Shall we pray? And then we'll sing our final hymn. Lord, as we read the New Testament, we find ourselves fascinated by the character of Peter. He, like the other disciples, seemed to lack understanding at the beginning, and he was especially one who kept speaking before he had really thought about things or understood things. And yet clearly he was a man ready to go forward, to do whatever Jesus asked him to do, and we admire that. We admire his courage and his faith in getting out of the boat and walking on the water towards Jesus. We even admire his courage in seeking to follow Jesus when he was arrested and taken before the high priest. And Lord, we admire this man all the more from the day of Pentecost onwards, the day when he received your Holy Spirit, just as every other believer did on that day. We admire the sermon that he preached on that day. A wonderful sermon proclaimed so powerfully by the Spirit's enabling. We admire, Lord, his willingness to preach the gospel even when forbidden to do so by the authorities, who could so easily, humanly speaking, have put him to death. No doubt the early church was so thankful for him, and we're thankful for his ministry. We thank you that we have his letter before us to read, and not just one, more than one. And we pray that Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, might continue to minister to us over the coming weeks on a Sunday evening, so that we come to trust in our God more and more, so that we learn to be obedient to him more and more, especially during times of difficulty, times of trial, or even times when we really find ourselves up against it, and just because we profess to know the Lord Jesus. So we thank you for the introduction tonight, and we pray that you continue to bless us through our reading and studying of this particular portion of your scripture. Thank you for today. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I need a book, and we